new lessons that were available on Sunday, the last three lessons for your folder. So if you didn't get one of those, if you'll raise your hand, Rob will make sure you get one. Lessons 19, 20, and 21. Tonight we're on page 38 in your folders, and that's Matthew chapter 22. Does everyone have a copy of the lesson sheet for tonight? I have a few extra if you don't have one. Pardon my reach. Okay. Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding feast. This is the setting is the same as the parable of the two sons, which was our lesson on Sunday. That's Matthew 21. It's still Tuesday. Tuesday afternoon. And Jesus is in the midst of, if you read like a harmony of the Gospels, some works that men have written to sort of put all the Gospel records together, thanks, Rob. Put them all together in sort of a chronological order, you'll sometimes see a commentator say, well, this was a very busy day for Jesus, and it was perhaps the busiest day of that week in terms of His interaction with the Jews. Just one confrontation after another. And this is the same day as the previous parable, so He is in Jerusalem. This is His last day of public teaching. Of course, the entry in Jerusalem was on Sunday with the palm branches. On Monday, He cleansed the temple, and we saw that on Sunday. And digging at that, the Jews, of course, asked Him, by what authority do You do these things? And that led to the parable we studied on Sunday, which was the parable of the two sons. Jesus gave them His answer. In addition to the fact that they did not agree to answer His question about John's baptism. So putting these two together, Jesus then told two judgment parables. And I'm calling them judgment parables because that's really the theme of each one. The one that we studied on Sunday, the parable of the two sons, one that we're skipping in Matthew 21, which is the parable of the landowner. The parable of the landowner falls between the two sons, the parable, and this one tonight, the parable of the wedding feast. So all these are just back to back to back in chronological order in terms of when they occurred on Tuesday, what we talked about on Sunday. Look at the end of Matthew 21, and I want you to focus on verse 45 to begin with. After He told those two parables, the two sons and the landowner, and He asked them the question about the landowner parable, there in verse 40, and they gave Him an answer in verse 41, then He applies the parable specifically to them. They didn't really have any trouble understanding who He was talking about. Look at verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard His parables, they understood that He was speaking about them. So, they may be hypocrites, but they're not stupid. I mean, they know exactly who He's talking to and who He's talking about. And so that being the case, then verse 46 says they try to seize Him, try to get a hold of Him, grab Him. But again, what prevents them? The multitude of the people. Jesus is highly esteemed and regarded in the face of the people. And these, again, are politicians. They never will do anything that will cause them to lose favor with the people, even though they're trying to get Jesus discredited among the people. They will not cross that line, if you will. So all that being said, that brings us up into Matthew 22, and there's no break in the context. It just goes right into the next story. Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, and that gets us now to our study for tonight, Matthew 22, a very familiar parable, the wedding feast. All right, here's how the parable breaks down, and these again will just pretty much answer your questions as they've been asked in the material, and we'll scatter some application points throughout the chart. A king's son is ready to be married, and the time for the feast has arrived. The next study that we'll have on Sunday, the next parable, is the parable of the 10 virgins. And so both these have a similarity. They both are about wedding feasts or marriages. And I asked you in the on the next lesson there, just to look ahead just for a moment, on page 40, the first question on the next parable is, what do you know about first century weddings? It's not like our social occasions when we have a wedding or a ceremony. They did things a lot different back then. And we'll talk more about that on Sunday, the Lord willing. But here we have this feast, and the king has sent out the invitations for his son to be married, and it's time now to have that feast. And so he's, in essence, telling everyone who's been invited, come on, it's time to have the feast. Well, how was this reminder of the invitation received? I mean, they've already been asked to come. That was the invitation. So now they're just being notified. It's time to honor the invitation and come. So how did they receive that reminder? They're not interested. Not willing to come. He sends out his servants to summon those. And look at verse 4. I'm sorry, the end of verse 3. They were unwilling to come. Had no interest in coming. Well, what does the king do? I mean, he's asked and they've answered. Okay, he sends other servants. And with another message. What's the message he gives? Yeah, look at all the trouble. Well, not trouble is the wrong word, but look at all the expense I've gone to, all the preparations that I've made. I've prepared my dinner, verse 4, my oxen and my fattened cattle or my livestock are all butchered. They're killed. Everything's been prepared. Please come to the feast. I've gone to some extent here to have this feast. So he tries to convince them to come and partake of the blessings that are theirs. I mean, again, they've already had the invitation, so this isn't like a surprise to them. They knew it was coming. So this second message is sent out. Well, how do they receive this message this time? All right, verse 5 says, and the King James reads, or they made light of it, or other versions read how? Verse 5. Are there other versions someone else uses? Yeah, they paid no attention to it. Made light of it, just ignored it. It would be a good way to look at that. But I want you to notice that the king does not do what he could do in this situation. I mean, he's the king, so what can kings do? They can command. They can order. I said to come, and you better come right now. He doesn't do that. Instead, what does he do? He invites. Now, who does that remind you of already? God. Does God possess the right to order me and you to be His children? He most certainly does. He's God. He can do whatever He wants. But He put something inside of you and me that makes that impossible, and that, of course, is free will. So all God can do is what this king does, is remind us, look, if you'll come to my feast, if you'll come to what I've prepared for you, look at all the blessings that are going to be yours. That's verse 4. You'll have all these things that I've prepared. It won't put you out any. I mean, I've done all the work. You come to me. He invites. That's all he can do. And it gives man the choice to say, yes, thank you, or no, not interested. So already we see how these points can be applied to those whom they're representing. So those invited still were not willing. Some remained preoccupied with other material concerns. What's listed there in verse 5? What did one do? Went to his farm. Went to his other business ventures. I mean, I've got these things to tend to, and these are just more important. Other material concerns. Now, what does that tell you? If God is the one doing the inviting, and if the marriage feast is representing the fact that, in fact, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven may be compared to this, it's God inviting us to the kingdom, then sadly, what can some men do based on verse 5 when God invites them to come? They'll put worldly things ahead of the business of the kingdom. And that's a tragic mistake to make. But how many people fall into that category? A whole lot. And how about those who are already in the kingdom? Can they fall back to that category? They can. We got some Christians that are just too carnal, too worldly. That's right. I got to work. Well, we all understand how important working is. The Scripture certainly tells us to work and all those things, but it doesn't mean to do it at the expense of the kingdom. And that's a mistake to make. So some made that their excuse, but that's not the half of it. And again, I've asked you here, look at, this is the last part of question 3, and turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. I want to give you a little grammatical note here. If you knew this, then that's well and good. But if you did not, then this may give us a little help in understanding what it really means in verse 5 of our parable to make light of the invitation. Hebrews 2, comparing these two covenants, verse 1, after telling us that for this reason we must give the more earnest heed, the King James says, or must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels, verse 2, that's the reference to the Old Testament, if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast or unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience receive a just recompense, how shall we escape if we what? Neglect. And that's the same word in the New Testament Greek as back in Matthew 22 and verse 5. So if you neglect the Word of God, if you go back to Matthew 22 and verse 5, what are you doing to the Word of God? You're making light of it. You're thinking little of it. Now, how serious does that sound to you? That sounds pretty serious. See, we can't be guilty of that. So that's what these people were doing, making light of this great invitation of God for man to come to the feast. Well, some did that. What did others do in the parable? Yeah, look at verse 6. Others, or the rest, seized these servants or these slaves. It wasn't enough just to say no. They had to mistreat them. And even went so far as to do what? Kill them. Now, again, who's that referring to, do you think? It's the prophet. It has to be the prophet. Because haven't God's prophets been abused through the ages? They would bring the gospel message, both Old and New Testament prophets. But they were God's spokesmen, preaching, teaching to His people to come to this arrangement, come to this feast, come to this that's been prepared for you. And it wasn't just enough to say no, but it was to mistreat the prophets. Jeremiah was severely mistreated. Isaiah was mistreated. Others mistreated as well. John lost his head for preaching the truth. And so this certainly has to refer to the prophets. So others took the servants, mistreated them, and even killed them. So how did the people respond to the king's patience? Because again, this is his second offer. His second time he said this. After the initial request was rejected, then he sent out another message. That's how these servants were treated by the invitees, if you will, or by those who had been asked to come. What's that tell you about man's thinking sometimes? It's rebellion. It's disdain for the grace of God. It's hatred. It's obstinance. Any word you want to throw in there. And that has been the disposition of men through the ages. I mean, you turn to a lot of passages in the Scripture where you have God having a spokesman with a message, and basically you'll find somewhere along the line you'll see this reaction of man to the message of God. And it's not just saying no, but it's mistreatment of the very messenger. We have in our language, you know, if you don't like the message, what do? You kill the messenger. he's just delivering the message. But that's been played out, of course, throughout the Scripture. Okay, so at least through verse 6. Well, that's right. To do this to his slaves or his servants is to do it to the king. Because they were just official messengers of the one who had the message. Yes, Josh. Well, maybe so. Maybe there could be some warning here. Jesus is certainly going to, if we look ahead just for the moment, to the end of chapter 23, of course, all this will come to a conclusion at the end of chapter 23 when Jesus gives his lament over the city. He hasn't said that as of yet in what we're studying tonight. But 21, 22, and 23, it's all the same day. So Jesus will say that you're correct. But I think at least through this parable, he's still just speaking about the fact that he has spent the last 3 years on the earth preaching and teaching. John was his forerunner, and they mistreated John as well. And it's just a summation of how, overall, God's messengers have been mistreated, and how God's message has been rejected and disdained. But there is some warning, if you will. I don't think it's in this passage, but I think it certainly would be in chapter 23, toward the end when he talks about Jerusalem's destruction. Okay. Well, again, this is a parable that we have skipped, but I want you just for a moment to look how these two will go together. Look in chapter 21 of Matthew and verses 30, the last part of verse 33 through verse 39. If you've studied this parable before, there's some similarity here in that when the king sent out his servants, his slaves, to collect from the sharecroppers, that's really what they were in that parable, what was due the king, what did they do to those servants? Same thing. Yeah, mistreatment, murder. They killed them. That parable, the vine growers, or the people, the Jews is really who he's referring to, they showed contempt for their duty. That parable stressed, this is what you owe God. As the sharecropper would owe the one who owns the land, that would be his produce by right. That was the duty. But in this parable that we're studying tonight, duty is not the emphasis. They were showing contempt and disdain for God's grace. This was an invitation to come to a feast, to partake of the blessings that God had for them. So in both parables here, there's the similarity is that the character who represents God, it's the landowner in the first parable and the king in this one, he shows great patience. Because again, in the landowner parable, when he sent out the first group to collect the crops, he didn't get what was due him. He sent out more, didn't he? That's patience. Here in our parable, he sends out the first group of servants to invite them to come to the feast, and they're rejected. And what's he do? He sends out more. He sends out another message. It's showing the patience of God. So how many passages can you think of in the Scripture that emphasize the patience of God? I didn't ask that question, but there's several. Absolutely. In the landowner parable, of course, that refers to the Christ, obviously. So you're right, Freddie. Again and again, we see this is how God is represented in both of these parables. Well, we come now to verse 7, and there's a distinct turn in the parable. The king's first response was patience. What's the second response, verse 7? Well, patience is gone. What's that tell you what you can do to the patience of God? You can. There is a limit. Now, you and I don't think we really know what patience is. I mean, we say we have patience, but compared to God, we don't have any patience at all. I mean, God is the most patient being that there is. But even God's patience can be exhausted. And here in this parable, that's what's being taught. So after he gets news that the second group of servants have been mistreated, even killed, how was the king described in verse 7? Furious, filled with wrath. Some versions say he was enraged. So what does he do? Sends his armies, destroys those murderers, and burns their city. Question that we've asked is the end of question 5, bottom of page 38. You think this verse has any significance at this point to anything? I think it has to be the destruction of Jerusalem, Rick. I would agree with you. It's not told in the parable, but I think that's the most likely reference. Because again, and I want to bring this out, look at the end of 23. I know we're doing some skipping around tonight, but all this is the same day. And it's the end of chapter 23. If you look at the chronology of the gospel records this last week, 23 ends, that is the last public words Jesus says. Now, he'll do some more teaching in 24 and 25 of Matthew, but those are all to his disciples privately. So the end of 23, verses 37 through 39, what's Jesus say the last thing publicly? What's it with respect to? Jerusalem's destruction. It's his lament over the city. That's a fitting way to end his public teaching. So back in our parable, this idea of the king sending out his armies and destroying those who had killed the king's slaves and setting their city on fire, I don't know how you could not understand it to mean a reference to Jerusalem's destruction in A.D. 7. There may be some that would disagree with that, but to me it's too easy to see that and not accept that. Okay. Well, so far we've looked at one main section. Verses 1 through 7. God's, or the king, who is God, of course, sent out the servants to invite those to come to the feast, to the wedding. The emphasis seems to be on God's grace. You can do despite to God's grace. You can reject it. You can think little of it. Go back to verse 5 again and see the phrase that's there. If you respond that way, what's God going to eventually do to you based on verse 7? You're going to be judged for that. You will be judged for your rejection of His grace. Now that was spoken, I think, with respect to the Jews through verse 7. The last part now, verses 8 through 13, another aspect of God's grace, now we're going to be emphasizing that it can be abused. Because now we'll be talking about someone who did come to the wedding feast. And he's going to be judged too. So whether you despise it, whether you reject it, or whether you abuse it, and take liberties of it yourself, and presume to do too much or too little, again, that puts you at odds with the king, and now this will seem to focus on on the Gentiles. Okay. The new plans of the king. Now, this is verses 8 through 10. Rob, read for us Matthew 22, verses 8 through 10. And we'll stop right there just for a moment.
Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highway, and as many as you can invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highway and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests.
All right, that's good right there. All right, so the new plans are, well, we've got this big thing planned, but we've got nobody here to come. So he tells another group of slaves, basically, do what? Just go find somebody. In fact, is there a concern about what kind of person they are? No, both good and evil. Just find anybody that'll be willing to come, that'll be willing to receive my invitation and bring them. And let's fill this place up. And so you'll see in verse 10, they go to the streets, they gather together all that they find, and the wedding hall, the facilities were full. All right. He says something about the first group before he tells the new servants these new plans. What did he say? The first group was not worthy, unworthy. Well, of course, we're making the application in our minds as we go through the story. We know who the king is. We know who the invited guests are. Is anybody ever worthy? Really? Nobody's worthy. So what does he mean then when he says that they're not worthy? This, of course, refers to the Jews. What's it mean? I mean, if none of us are ever going to be worthy anyway, then what does he mean by that statement? Okay, they were his chosen people. At one time, I think that's where we need to go, Freddie. You're right. And they rejected that invitation, that privilege that they had. They showed their unworthiness by their reception, because they didn't receive it. I mean, by their lack of reception of the invitation, by their disdain for it. Again, go back to verse 5. They think so little of this. It's just not high on their list of priorities. Not important to them. So the wedding hall was filled with guests, both evil and good. And let me emphasize this just for a moment. Go back to Matthew 21. Again, this is all the same day. Verses 31 and 32, when he told the parable that we studied on Sunday, the parable of the two sons. What was the evil people Jesus was talking about there? And I'm using evil in a figurative sense. They weren't evil, but they were thought of as evil. The publicans, the harlots, the tax collectors, the great unwashed of society that the Jews would do everything in their power to be distanced from and show contempt for, in their minds, they never saw those people as fit for the kingdom. What did Jesus say in that parable? They will get into the kingdom before you because of how you're rejecting the new covenant, the covenant of Christ. And so this idea of the wedding hall being filled with both good and evil is sort of a play on words. In the absolute sense, we're all evil compared to God. We're not worthy of anything, but evil in the sense that they were showing themselves better than the Jews who saw them as evil. But they at least were willing to receive the gospel. Okay, so again, the first group invited were the Jews. Obviously, the second group invited were the Gentiles. And as Freddie mentioned a few moments ago, the Jews had their privileges. Let's look at a couple of verses in the Scripture that remind us of this very point. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Let's get a few people to read these. Norm, if you'll turn to Romans 2 for us and read verses 1 through 4. And then while you're there, you'll flip over to chapter 3 and read the first two verses. You'll do that. Doug, if you'll turn to Acts 13 and read those two verses on the chart, 26 and then verse 46. And then Gary Boyd, if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and read verses 7 through 13. And these are just some selected passages. It isn't the whole list. It's just a few. That tell us, again, reminds us that the Jews had a privilege. They had a relationship with God that the Gentiles did not have. And the Scripture tells us what they did with it. All right, Norm, Romans 2, 1 through 4, and then 3, 1 and 2.
Therefore, you are persecuted, Lord, and you are to the judge. For when God ever suggested us to judge himself, the Jews suggest that to the judge. But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth and according to the practices. And do you think this of man, you who judge those practices of sin and wisdom, that you have taken the judgment of God?
All right. In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, Paul is reminding the Jew that, you know, you're playing the hypocrite. You're judging the Gentile, but then you're guilty of the very same thing. You're showing yourself no better than they are. But it's chapter 3, 1 and 2. What was the benefit they had, especially verse 2? They had the Scripture, didn't they? I mean, they had the law. The Jew didn't have it. So that was their privilege. That was their benefit. That was the first invitation, if you will. The first access to covenant with God. All right. Doug, Acts 13, verses 26 and verse 46. This describes when Paul and Barnabas were on their first journey. And listen to some of the things that they say. Now that was spoken to Jews. And later on down in verse 46. So they were in Antioch, Pisidia, and they were preaching the gospel in the synagogue, and they, what they said, how did the Jews respond to it, basically? I mean, there were some that believed, but overall, they rejected it. So Paul said, because that we're now going to turn to the Gentiles. But it was necessary that we preach to you first, because that's the teaching of the Scripture. All right, now Gary, you turn with us to Ephesians chapter 1, and these are... These passages talk about some of the blessings that are in Christ. Remember verse 3. We have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And he mentions some of them down through verses 4, 5, and 6. Pick up in verse 7 and read through verse 13. Gary, please.
Thank you.
All right, thank you. Now, I'm going to emphasize verses 12 and 13 particularly. Paul says in verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ. Who's that? Who was Paul? Paul was a Jew. We, the Jews, hope first because the gospel was first preached to them. Look at verse 13, and he says, in him you also. What was Ephesus mainly? A Gentile city. There were Jews there, yes, but it was mainly Gentiles. So we first hope, verse 13, you also, after listening to the message of truth, you believe. So again and again, we see this idea that throughout the New Testament, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, the Scripture says. The Jews had the privilege. The Jews had the blessing. The Jews were the first invited. Doesn't mean that they were more important than the Gentiles, does it? No, it just means that was the plan of God. And so they're showing great disdain for this privilege. So they show their contempt toward God and His gracious invitation. All right, now we come to verses 11 through 14 back in the parable. And here's how it concludes. And you look at question 7 after you come to the end of verse 10 and the wedding hall is filled, one might expect that the story would say, and they all lived happily ever after. But it takes an unexpected turn. We're not through. Something else is going to happen now. What happens? Well, the king is interacting with his guest. He's maybe on an inspection tour. I don't know if you can say that. He's just being a good host. And he goes around, and who does he come across? Yeah. Verse 11, he comes, he sees a man who is not dressed in wedding clothes, or doesn't have wedding garments on. And what's he asking? A fair question. How'd you get in here? Something's not right. How did you get in here and not having the clothes? What was the answer? He didn't say anything. Does your version say he was speechless? Or he just said nothing? Speechless. What does it mean when you're speechless and you've been asked a question? Typically, what does that mean? Why not? You don't have an answer. Well, I don't think it's not because you don't know, because it, no matter what you say, you don't have a defense for your actions. I mean, what could he say? Romans 1 and verse 20. What does the passage teach us about man's general rejection of God? Rick, when you have that passage, read it for us, please. Romans 1 and verse 20. We have no excuse. Is there ever any excuse to violate the Lord's will? Never. Never. No matter what we could say, no matter how we could phrase it, we'd just be speechless. Remember back in when Elijah came to Mount Carmel and he asked them, how long will you waffle between Baal and God? If Baal be God, serve him. If Jehovah be God, serve him. And the next verse says they didn't give him an answer. Why? Well, what could they have said that would have made any difference? They had no defense. So here's a man, he is defenseless, he is speechless. That obviously indicates that he didn't have a good enough reason. So what does the king do? More judgment. Now, is this man guilty of what the first group was? Just flat out rejection. No, he's careless. That's what I'm saying. He's abusing the grace of God now. He's treading on it irreverently. He orders the man to be bound hand and foot, tie him up, and throw him out in the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's that tell you he's going to get? Well, it's not good. It's not a feast. No more party for him. Well, I think we must conclude that the guests were expected to have on wedding clothes. How they got them is open for debate, but they're expected to have them because of the king's question. How did you get in here without having this on? And he had no excuse. Now, some will read into this parable. Some might say, well, this seems kind of harsh because this guy was, after all, he was a last-minute invite. I mean, why would you expect him to be ready to come to the feast? That assumes that he still did not have time to make preparations to come to the feast. That's an assumption. But here's where the point of the parable may differ with some. With respect to some well-to-do weddings in the first century, and since this is a king, it's a royal wedding, some families made provisions for their guests, and they provided them wedding clothes. If that be the case, I'm not saying that it is, but if that be the case, what would his excuse then be for not having it on? He wouldn't have an excuse. Absolutely. He would be defenseless. So either way, whether it was he had time to make preparations and just did not, or this is the case, either way, the point is the same. The king had expectations for his guest to be in a certain way, and this man was not. So what that tells us is we can be guilty of two things in the parable. We can be like the Jews, and we can reject God's grace just in flat-out rebellion. We can do that. Or we can be like this man, like the Gentiles, and receive the invitation to come to the feast, but then not take it seriously. What all has God done for your salvation that you have to do for yourself? He's done it all, hasn't he? It's our job to accept it and to obey the gospel, but in terms of all those blessings that Gary read about in Ephesians 1, how many of those come from us? Not any of them. They all come from God. So don't be guilty of abusing the grace of God. Those who are invited to the feast are expected to live up to the divine demands regarding the feast. Look at Galatians 5 and verse 13 real quickly before our bell rings. This is just one verse that came to mind. When Paul is telling those Galatians not to receive that Judaistic teaching, Galatians 5 and verse 13, he says, "You were called to freedom, brethren." That would be receiving the invitation to come to the feast, wouldn't it? That'd be the same thing. What's the warning? Only don't what? Don't do what? Yeah, don't turn your freedom or your liberty into an opportunity to serve the flesh. No excuse. I have no excuse if I'm not making myself available of the grace that God extends to me. That would be on me, and I think we can see that's how that would, of course, play out. So, what were the wedding clothes? What do they represent? Some say in the parable it doesn't mean anything. I think they must mean something. I think it seems to represent righteousness, personal righteousness. Look in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. This is later on in describing another wedding feast, if you will. Revelation 19, the marriage of the Lamb. Verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride," which of course is who? Who's the bride of Christ? It's the church. The church has made herself ready. "And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is" what? The righteous acts of the saints. He's not saying that we earn it. It's not saying that at all. It's just saying that we try our best to clothe ourselves in the behavior and the conduct that God would say, that's acceptable for the wedding feast. That's acceptable for the feast. It could be obedience. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God expects us to do some things. What if you refuse to do them? Well, you're going to get kicked out. I mean, you're going to lose your spot at the feast. And that would, of course, be just so tragic. So quickly, application. The Lord's only exhortation in the parable, verse 14. How does He end the parable? Many are called. How many are called with the Scripture? Everybody. That's how many. But how many do something with it seriously? Only a few. That's the wide way and that's the narrow way. Matthew chapter 7. So again, not many will make the necessary preparations to become as the Lord desires for them. So either they'll be like the Jews and just flat out reject it, no interest in it at all, or some will respond to it, but then they'll not take it seriously enough and be sort of cavalier about it and be like this man. And either way, what happens to both of them? Both got rejected by the king. No difference at all for both in the end. All right, quickly, the lesson. The question to ask is, have I prepared myself for the wedding feast? Am I ready to go? Have I rejected God's grace in favor of other interests? My farm, my work, this pursuit, that pursuit. Have I abused God's grace by not becoming who I ought to be? Last question to ask, of course, would be, do I have my wedding clothes on? Am I prepared to come to the feast? So, there's a real quick jaunt through the parable of the wedding feast. All right, Lord willing, Sunday morning we'll look at Matthew 25. And there's three parables in Matthew 25. We'll look at all of them as our quarter comes to a close. That'll be lesson 19. Thank you for your comments and participation tonight.